All right, Acts chapter number 12. In this text today, we're going from Peter's deliverance to the death of Herod. And though Peter was delivered from jail, we know that James was not. We studied that last time we were together. James died. The church is still being persecuted under Herod, so Peter is jailed. And we see a change as we look in our text today. And the reader can learn in the story of the death of Herod two major things. We can learn first that man should never take for himself glory that is due to God. And that is a theme that we should always take to heart. But we also, on the positive light, take the theme from our text today that God's word will never fail. So let's look together here in Acts number 12, verse 18 down through verse number 25. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat down upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to come to your word this morning. We're thankful that we can hold your word in our hands and read it aloud freely and to take it and to understand it and apply it in our lives. God, we pray your blessing upon this time. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son through the word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning. I want to talk to you about Herod's death. And I want to begin in verse 18 and 19 as we see the aftermath of Peter's release from jail. And I want to focus initially on this saying that we see in verse number 18, no small stir. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. I think that's great wording there. I like some of the phrases in the Bible. I like the way things are put at times. Not always how we would say it. We wouldn't say there was no small stir. We would say what? They were fired up. There was chaos. They had a mess on their hands. Did one of your grandmothers say that in a unique way? Anybody? Nah, I couldn't think of one either. I'm sure my granny had unique ways of saying things, but I couldn't remember one in this respect. But yeah, this is a unique wording. As soon as it were day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. The night before, Peter is locked away to be killed for his faith the following day. And as we've already read and studied, an angel comes and Peter walks out freely. The next day, there is a scurry to figure out what has become of Peter. These soldiers, by Roman law, would suffer punishment, the same punishment that was due their prisoner, should their prisoner be lost. Well, Peter was sentenced to death, the same as James. So you can imagine what no small stir looked like in these soldiers' life that next morning as Peter, who is sentenced to death, is gone. And now they carry that same sentence were they not to find him. You can imagine that. Now, we can't know exactly when the soldiers realized Peter was gone, but it is fun to consider. Now, according to verse number 18, the story picks it up as soon as it were day, the very next morning. And we said, probably based off of our previous text, that Peter and the angel walk right out of the jail without alarming the soldiers. And I think we are okay to deduce that from the text this morning. We know that Peter was sleeping between two of the soldiers when the angel arrived to release him. And it just makes me smile to consider that the next day at the shift change, remember there were four squads of four soldiers watching Peter in shifts around the clock. And the night shift was evidently sleeping with Peter. And the next morning, as the next four show up for work, they come in, they wake the guys up at the door, and they say, "Hey, get up, it's time to shift change." They unlock that door, they go inside, and they expect to find Peter and two more chained up there together, and they come in, and it's just those two sitting there sleeping. I don't know how the chains were released. I think they were probably still had themselves chained or had it chained to the wall, but Peter's side was
open, or maybe it was still closed, but he wasn't in it. I'm not exactly sure how he got loose. But can you imagine the reaction? Can you imagine the thinking? Can you imagine the scurry, the no small stir as they walk in? Some of you who are in law enforcement are nodding your heads at me right now because you know exactly what was going on here. And they walk in and Peter is gone. Where's Peter? No small stir. Hey, guys, where's Peter at this point? You know, can you imagine those guys saying that? did he go to the bathroom? Did you give him a night off? He's coming back, right? Well, you know where he is. Did another group get him? Did one of the other squads get him and take him? No small stir at this point. And as you read on, things do not improve in this situation once Herod finds out. Not only does he have the guards killed, but he leaves Jerusalem himself and goes to Caesarea. Verse 19, and when Peter had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Now remember, he's persecuting the church to please the Jews. He kills James and they like that. They're all about it. So he gets Peter arrested. And he says, we'll wait till right after Easter and we'll kill him as well. And this is what they were waiting on. Well, if arresting and killing an apostle was good, then letting one go free was really bad, so much so that he feels it best for him to leave town at this point. And this chaos, left in the wake of God delivering Peter, brings us to teach us something this morning. It teaches us that God will take care of our enemies. This is not to say that God will act upon our behalf with every little instance or dislike in your life. That's not what I mean at all. You know, so-and-so does you wrong, and you can just sit back and say, God's going to take care of them like he took care of Herod. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Maybe it's the case, but that's not what this passage teaches. What this passage teaches is that, in the general sense, those in opposition to God, God will take care of them. This is exactly what he does to Herod. This is exactly what he does to these soldiers. This is exactly what he does to those who are working in opposition to the church in this text. God will deal directly with those who oppose his work on the earth. You know, it's not very becoming of a Christian to get back at or to get even with those who oppose Christ. More and more in the modern church, we're seeing that become a popular thing or an okay thing to do. Someone, even in the political realm or the public realm, if not political, someone makes a stance or a point of view that is anti-Christ or anti-the church or anti-the word. All of those are anti-Christ. But as American citizens and Christians, people take on this mentality that it's our job to set it right in the earth. But this text teaches us that's just not the case. Do you remember what the church did? James is killed. Peter is put in jail. And what the church did? They all got together and they had a political rally. Yeah. Right? That's what we read last time. Am I wrong? Did I forget? I haven't been on vacation. Maybe I forgot. No, that's not what they did. They got together and they prayed. They didn't have a letter writing campaign to Herod. They didn't make signs and go picket. They didn't get on the news. They didn't have their most famous leader in the church, their communications director. They didn't have him go down to the local TV station and give his points of view. They all got together and they said, we don't know what's going to happen here, but we know what we're supposed to do. It's what we've been doing since chapter 1. They didn't have a chapter 1. It's what we've been doing since Jesus' ascension. We're going to get together at somebody's house and we're going to pray. Well, how long are we going to pray? We're going to pray until God does something. Well, what if God doesn't do anything and Peter dies? Then God has done something and we're done praying. This is how they set out to pray, and this is exactly how they prayed. We know this is how they set out to pray because when Peter didn't die and Peter showed back up at the house, they said, no, it can't be Peter. It must be his angel. This is what they set out to do, and they prayed. And God heard and God worked. And God continued working even after their prayers were answered. You know that verse? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we will ask or think. I don't know that they asked for Herod's death. Maybe they did, but the text doesn't tell us they did. They just asked for God to help Peter. I don't even know that they were asking for God to get Peter out as much as they were thinking or praying, God, help Peter as he's going to face certain death, because we know he is because James already has. Isn't this how we pray? But God did exceeding abundantly above what they would have asked or thought, or we'll just say it, prayed. Yeah. God caused no small stir among those who were working in opposition to the church. And the church didn't have to do anything to help it along. The church didn't have to do anything to cause it. The church didn't have to become active in the scene. The church just did what the church is supposed to do. They prayed. This is what we are to do. We stick to the word. We stick to prayer. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're going to get active about anything in our community, in our state, in our nation, it is not about who is to be elected. It is about those dying and going to hell without the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You're right.
It's not very becoming of a Christian to get back at or to get even with those who oppose Christ. Actions to accomplish this are generally worldly. They are fleshly and sometimes even satanic. You get to thinking about how you act as a Christian when you begin to go and make this stance, or you try to go and fix this or take care of this or avenge your own self of your enemies in the gospel here. These are not the fruits of the Spirit that you see exhibited when you begin to act this way. So it's not becoming of a Christian to act this way. They require fruits of us that are not Christ-like. How are we supposed to act then? I'm not telling you to do nothing. You're to trust that God will take care of it. You're to trust that your Heavenly Father, who is much more capable than you are anyways, will fix the situation in spite of you and in spite of the situation. Paul wrote this to the Romans along this line. He says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Could you say that about your week last week? Did you provide things honest in the sight of all men? He didn't even say, be honest in the sight of all men. He took it farther than that. He said, you should provide things honest in the sight of all men. Did it seem to them that you were acting in an honest way as a Christian? There's another verse for that. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
There you go. Amen.
Does it even look like you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing? Provide things honest in the sight. Are you living this way? He said. He continues. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, some of you stopped with me on there. If it be possible, I'm reading to you. Live peaceably with all men. You say, but it's just not possible. You don't know them. No, it's possible. Live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved. Paul continues. Avenge not yourselves. But I want to. But you don't know what they've done. You don't know what they're doing. You don't know how it hurts me. I don't. Obviously I don't, but he does. Can you not trust him? Paul says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Now that's an attribute of God, not an attribute of us, by the way. The wrath of God is his. It's not ours, and we are not to exercise it. But he does get to exercise it because he is just. I need you to amen that. That's Bible doctrine. Wrath is an attribute of God.
Amen.
Amen. They tried to change the hymn a few years ago about the wrath of God being satisfied, and they wanted to say something nicer. No, when Jesus died on a bloody stump of a cross and gave his life for me, the wrath of God was satisfied, and I'm thankful for this.
That's right.
So wrath is an attribute of God. We don't get to exercise it, but he can because he is a just God. That's the second time I need you to say amen to there. God is a just God. Amen. All right. Some of you didn't. You just refused. I'll try my best, if it's possible, to live peaceably with you in spite of your refusal. For it is written, this is the continuation of the verse, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You are his. Vengeance is his. Let him do it. God will take care of the enemies of the church. I read to you from Romans chapter 12, verse 17, 18, and 19. So we see this with this no small stir, and we see it in a small way, but now we see that same theme carry over as we consider Herod's death in verse 20 down through verse number 23. Notice verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And Herod, verse 20, begins. Who is this? We need to know who we're talking about here. If you're not careful, you can read Matthew all the way through the end of Acts, and you think we're talking about the same guy there. Well, that's just not the case, and that messes up dating the Bible and when these stories happen. There are five Herods in the dynasty that we read of in the New Testament. It begins with Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned from 34 to 4 B.C. This was the Herod we read of at the birth of Christ. Do you remember that? We read the birth of Christ, where there's a Herod there. That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great, was he a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy, because why? Killed lots and lots of babies. Well, let's get this right in our minds for today's world. You kill lots and lots of babies. You all just said you are. All right, I just want to make sure you are aware of that. Next, we have Herod. That's the best advice you're going to get this morning, by the way. Most practical in your lives in the coming weeks. Next, we have Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus is Herod the Great's son. He reigned from 4 B.C. to A.D. 6. Herod Archelaus is the worst of them all. Now, Herod the Great killed lots and lots of babies, but Herod the Great's other children and some of their other family went to the Roman emperor and said, Herod Archelaus is the worst of all of us. He's worse than Daddy. You need to remove him from power. And evidently, there was evidence enough to do so, because he was removed by the Romans from power from 4 B.C. to 86 was his reign. Behind him comes another son of Herod the Great. His name is Herod Archelaus. He reigned from 4 B.C. I got my dates wrong. A.D. 6, there we go, to A.D. 39. He was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. You remember this story? A girl did a good dance, and he liked it. And he said, what can I give you? She said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's exactly what he gave her. These Herods are fine, upstanding citizens, aren't they? Herod Antipas was also the one in power at the trial of Jesus. Behind him, we had Herod Agrippa I. He came into power in A.D. 39. He only had limited power in A.D. 39. He reigned fully from 41 to 44. Now, this is the Herod we encounter here in Acts chapter number 12. He is Herod the Great's grandson. Behind him, we have his son, Herod Agrippa II. He reigned from 50 to 100. He's the son of Agrippa I, and he is the Herod in the story of Paul's defense to Agrippa. We would call him Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. So here we are with Herod Agrippa I. He is back in Caesarea, and he is on the outs with two countries, Tyre and Sidon. Now, evidently, they have some sort of alliance. We don't get a lot of details there. We just know it says that they are nourished by him. At the end of verse number 20, they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country, by Herod's country, evidently some sort of either, you know, food export, or it might have been a monetary nourishment. I'm not exactly sure what it was. We would just have to speculate there. But their alliance is important, not so much to him as it is to them. So he comes home mad. Things have not gone over well as he's tried to persecute the church to get the Jews on his side. He's a narcissist. He needed to be liked. He wanted people to be on his side. And he wanted it so bad that he was willing to kill innocent James, who really had done nothing deserving of death. And when he saw how well that went, he's going to kill Peter too. And he's going to keep it on and keep it on and keep it on until he's got nobody else left to kill. And then when he's got nobody else left to kill, the Jews are really going to like him, because they've been trying to stamp out this early church already. But they weren't going this far. They tried that one time, and it's still eating at them when they killed Jesus. But here he's doing it for them, and they like what he's doing. They don't like him, but to him, they like him because they like what he's doing. This is how this man operates. Well, that doesn't go well for him. He gets upset. He goes back to Caesarea, and he breaks off an alliance with two countries just because he's mad. All of this is key to understanding Herod and his death. He's a man full of pride. He is driven by public opinion. He will kill to please some. When that doesn't go well, he runs away. When he's angry or upset or frustrated, he takes it out even on his friends. His friends then are having to resort to flattery to get back in his good favor. They know a friend of his, Blastus. Blastus is his chamberlain. He's a servant slash friend of Herod. And they befriend Blastus to get them an audience with Herod, who's not treating them nice so that they can get back in his good graces, because they need what he's got. They don't want to be his friend. They want his stuff. They want his nourishment. Look at verse 21. This is what happens. Blastus does it. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and made an oration unto them. I don't know what the set day is, but we know from the previous verses that days are important to him, special days. He said, let's wait till after Easter to kill Peter. Some speculate this was the day of the games, that he was going to do it as the kickoff to the games. He was going to give this speech. I don't know. It might have been a holy day, but it was a special day. He's put on a special garment. He gets upon his throne, and he gives a speech, an oration to them. What happens? Verse 22, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, I don't know what he said, and I don't think what he said is important. Because no matter, he could have got up there and said to them, knock, knock. You know, and you know what they were going to do after that? They were going to flatter him because they needed what he had cut off from them. You see how his life is? You see how this is all working out for him? It's not such a good thing. And man, when he got done, they stood up and they clapped and they smiled and they cheered and they began to chant, the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man. And boy, he's just taking it all in, hands in the air, head held high, his chest bowed out, and he is proud of himself and what he has done. And immediately, verse 23, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Herod's death is directly related to his receiving of their flattery. There is danger in receiving praise for yourself that is due to God. Thus we read his death because he gave not God the glory. Consider that this morning. What talent do you have that God has not given you? Can't think of one. What successes have you had in life that God has not made possible? What good does there exist in you or in this world of which God is not the source? All glory is due to His name. Therefore, we are to always give Him the glory that is due. Herod doesn't, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Now, it could be mistaken here this morning that Herod begins to receive this praise and he falls over dead. But that is not how the text reads. In fact, in my mind, as I first read through this, as I began to study, in my mind, the timeline was he received God's glory, the angel kills him, and then he is buried, and the worms get him. No, that's how when worms come into the picture. Yeah, this is not it. I'm not going to preach that is it. This is not what happens. But that's how I read it initially. Because when we think about worms getting us, you know, you've got a titanium casket on reserve. It's cushioned. It's double layered. You're going to be in a vault after that because you don't want worms to get you. You know, that's what it is. You ain't even going to be there, but you don't want them to get your flesh. You're all locked up. I've never understood that. Just told my wife, save the money. You're going to need it. And she said, no, I'm not. You're the spender in the family. Yeah, you're right. It's going to be good after I'm gone. But that's not what happened here at all. You need to know what his death was like. We're not glorying in his death. We're not glorying in these soldiers' death, whether of God or not of God. I never glory in the death of another human being. I firmly believe in self-defense, but I still don't glory in that death. I wish it ought not be. Even in Herod's death here, it's a sad state for the end of his life. But I do want you to see as a warning to those who would steal God's glory, as a warning to those who would cause chaos in God's church. This is the end of his life. Notice what it says. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Now, that doesn't kill him because there's three steps here. He smote him, he was eaten of worms, and then he gave up the ghost. Now, giving up the ghost, that's dying. We know that. We have the biblical account of that, and you have experiential knowledge of that. That saying, he gave up the ghost, that is when he died. So when the angel smote him, it didn't kill him. It evidently gave him worms. The angel smote him, then he was eaten of worms, and then he gave up the ghost. The understanding here is that the angel smote him in such a way that his final days upon the face of this earth were excruciatingly awful. People got to witness this. He had to live through this, and then he was allowed to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I like the way that is worded in the Scriptures. You have an appointment to die. When it's not your time, you won't die. When it is your time, you will die. And if you're wanting to die before your time, it's going to be very hard for God to allow that, isn't it? The historians, you can study biblical historians, and they'll tell you that it was about a five-day time. That is the believed record. For about 5 days, whatever came on him, I don't know if it was intestinal, I don't know if it was parasite, I don't know what it was, but it wasn't pleasant, and it lasted for about 5 days, speculative. He had to live through this, and then he was able to die. What a horrible end. What a horrible way to go. What a horrible historical record to have about you. The point of all of that is don't steal God's glory. Don't mess with God's church. Amen. But the word. I'm glad the chapter ends on a positive note. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. John Stott remarks here that the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Amen to that. God's Word grew and multiplied. Verse 25 adds to that. Notice verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Not only did God's word grow and was multiplied, but we get the account here of Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark being the partners with together in the gospel for the word of God to grow and to be multiplied. The word of God is going to grow, the word of God is going to multiply, and God is going to use saved human beings upon the face of the earth to accomplish that. Praise the Lord for that. I end today by just making that point to you. God's word will never fail. We used to sing a song with the children. God's word shall never fail, never fail, never fail. God's word shall never fail. No, no, no. It's amazing how little songs like that, little ditties, I guess is what you call them, stick in your brain and drive home such a sound point. God's word shall never fail. Why? Because it's effective. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is penetrating, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. It is life-giving. The word of God is life-giving. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You know that verse. You like that verse. We quote that verse. We use that verse. But we should go farther with that verse. Notice the rest of that verse. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereto I sent it. Amen. That's Isaiah chapter number 55, verse 8 through 11. We love to think that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, God's ways are not our ways, but we never do get to the central focus of that point of view there in that verse, and that is that God's word shall never fail. Amen. I mean, you're sitting here this morning with hundreds of copies of God's Word in your hand. You live in a nation where you are free to tote it. You are free to read it. You are free to own it and possess it and to glory in it. It is the best tool that we have to evangelize the world. And we have been promised just as much as you believe that your eternal hope and your eternal home is in heaven, you have the exact same promise that what it is based upon, the Word of God, will never fail. To say that you think the day might come that the Word of God goes away or that it could be stamped out or that it might fail is the same as saying that I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not when I die. I hope maybe I will. We've never said a thing like that. Certainly not. You can operate every day with the Word of God in your hand with the same confidence that you have that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Praise the Lord for that. Finally, because it's eternal. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. Right. Humans have, in recent years, taken on the torch of protecting the earth. We're going to save the earth. The Bible tells us God's going to destroy the earth. You've got to beat God to destroy the earth. And it's not going to get destroyed until he destroys it.
Right.
I mean, I'm going to do my best to make a nice place to live. I don't want to live with trash everywhere. You know, we put all the trash on somebody else's land, so it's not on my land. That's the way we do it as human beings. And I'm going to drive a car that burns oil, and I'm going to fly in a plane that burns oil and oil and oil and oil and oil and oil. I'm pro oil. Drill, baby, drill, right? Whatever we got to do in those respects, that's not the point of what we're saying here. The point is, heaven and earth will pass away. Even heaven will pass away, but God's word shall not pass away.
Right.
Amen. You hold one of the only eternal things that there ever has been or ever will be right here in your hands this morning.
Amen.
Bless the name of the Lord.
Good.
The French agnostic philosopher. You already think bad of him, I hope you do. Voltaire. How many of you have heard of Voltaire?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you've heard of him. He tried to destroy the church in his day by ridicule. He predicted that within 50 years, people would have forgotten even who Jesus Christ was. The very year that he said that, a British museum purchased a Bible manuscript from Russia for $500,000. $500,000, they bought the Bible, while a copy of one of Voltaire's books was sold for 8 cents in the bookstalls of Paris. 50 years after his ignorant prediction that within 50 years people would forget Jesus, the Geneva Bible Society was running off thousands of Bibles on presses. And do you know where they set up shop? They set it up in his house. They were in Voltaire's house printing copies of the Bible. God's word shall never fail.
Where is he now?
You know it. The worms got him. The word of God grew. The word of God grew and was multiplied.
That's right. Amen.
The enemies of the cross have always opposed the gospel, but in spite of them, the good news spreads. Amen to that. And amen to us as God tells us in verse 25 that he has allowed us to play the role of the good news spreading here upon the face of the earth. What a wonderful role we get to play, a wonderful part. What Herod lived and did is of little consequence. He died, leaving nothing of value to future generations. And the very thing that he opposed so much lives on and changes lives from generation to generation. What does that teach you? Don't live your life the enemy of God. At some point, either here and now or there and then, God will deal with you. The death of Herod is a strong reminder of this for us. Christians, the death of Herod has lessons for us as well. We mustn't struggle with the enemies of God. He'll deal with them. I remember as a kid, my sister, I had a sister, she was 5 years older than me. At this moment, I wish she was a brother. If I could tell this as a brother, my older brother, this would make a lot more sense. So if you need her to be my brother, in the world we live in, we better not be changing, but you'll get it in a minute. But I remember she was my big sister. She was older, she was smarter, she was stronger, she had more money than I did. You know, she had the world figured out. I was still trying to figure it out, you know. She was only 15 years old, but she had it all going. But I remember she would have a conflict. She would have an issue, or maybe I would have a conflict or an issue. But as long as I had my big sis, I didn't ever worry about what I was going to do. Because she was bigger, she was smarter. She wouldn't like me saying she was bigger, would she? She was older, she was wiser. I just trusted that she was going to be able to take care of it. Christian, you don't have to struggle with the enemies of the gospel. You don't have to struggle with the enemies of the world. Just pray for them. God will take care of them. You can rest in peace. Because God's word's not going to fail. They're not going to stamp it out. They'll try, but they will not.
Amen.
They will fail. Christians, we also learn that we must be sure not to steal for ourselves glory that is due to God. And in all of this, we can trust that His word will grow and be multiplied. Let's stand and have a time of prayer this morning. As we pray, if you're here today and you're unsaved, today is the day to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're unsaved today, you're the enemy of God. But you don't have to be. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have peace with God. You can have peace that passes all your understanding. You can rest easy tonight. You can have a better day tomorrow. I'm not telling you your financial circumstances are changed. Your job may not change. Your family, your relationships may not change. But you'll have a peace inside of you that passes all your understanding. And that is a peace knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and heaven is your eternal home and that you are no longer the enemy of God.